Thank you, Heather. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be primarily in Luke 19. We're going to take a travel back here in just a second to a book called Zechariah in the Old Testament, chapter 9. But as you turn in there, we're kind of back in our journey through the Gospel of Luke, where this leg should take us through to the end of chapter 21, which I think is going to be around the end of April. And so if you're just really out on the Gospel of Luke, we'll see you first week of May. There's a lot to say by way of catching us up, really of all that's been happening. And the struggle is that if I was to bring us all up to speed perfectly, it would cover 9 series, by my count, 70 lessons, walking through 21 and a half chapters. And so perhaps instead of doing all of that, the best place to start is just to remember why Luke and how Luke, who's the author of this book and also the author of the book of Acts, why he decided to write this explanation. And he started in chapter 1 and he says these words, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who are from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." Right? And so concerning the things that you have been taught, Luke spends his time going and investigating the claims and the footsteps and the miracles and the teachings of Jesus. He goes to eyewitnesses and he gathers this account concerning the things that we have been taught. And this is just a reference to the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, and he longs for us to be able to live in a way where our faith can make our steps certain about life with Jesus. And I think this is really important at the beginning of really anything that we do here, is because how we see Jesus and what we believe about Jesus will shape how we live for Jesus. And so far we've kind of traveled through these 19 chapters and these 27 verses into these moments where Jesus teaches and he reveals both his credentials and his abilities and his power, that we may see him not simply as a good teacher or a miracle worker or another holy man, but that we would see him and we would understand him as the very Son of God, who comes to restore our relationship, our fellowship with our Heavenly Father by being the promised Messiah who takes on the payment that our sin demands, which led us to brokenness. And what he does for us is restores that intimacy that we can have with God. And so much of our journey in the Gospels just reveals how the arrival and how the movement of Jesus is not something, excuse me, it's not something that surprises the heavens, but rather it's something that has been declared long ago. And what we find specifically when we get to the Gospels is this building of really the climax of an anticipation that has been building for centuries. And so, like I said, the scene where we are today is exactly one of those moments told long ago, and we would be probably better served starting in the Old Testament. And that's why I draw your attention to the book of Zechariah. If you don't know who wrote Zechariah, it's a guy named Zechariah, and he's a prophet. And in chapter 9, he foretold this very promised scene that we see in Luke 21. And so he says this in chapter 9, starting in verse 9, we'll just go 9 and 10. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal," which just simply means the baby of a donkey. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off." And here's something I want you to hear. "And he shall speak peace to the nations." He shall speak peace to the nations. Now, what's remarkable is by the time when Zechariah writes these words and when we see Jesus coming into town, over 400 years have passed. And so it was relevant for them, and it could not be more relevant for us today. And so Zechariah, he paints this picture of a king's arrival, but not just any king, right? A king who is righteous, who you would gladly follow because he saves his people, not as a tyrant, but through humility. He brings an end to these traditional instruments of war, right? The chariot and the war horse and the battle bow. And instead, he brings peace. He brings peace to all. Peace is going to be a major player this morning, because in all that's shared about the triumphal entry of Jesus and his weeping over Jerusalem, peace makes a recurring role in both scenes that we explore. And so let's remember where we are in this gospel and how it kind of works itself out. Way back in chapter 9, Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going back there, and he's been, what we've seen from 9 to now, is Jesus will tell us about this showdown that's looming. And there's this moment in the Gospel of John where his disciples, you know, they try to convince him not to go to that region because death probably is going to interfere with, you know, doing all the great things that they are doing. And yet Jesus comes in and he's like, I have to go there. There's a moment where I think this is one of my favorite moments of discipleship is in that scene. Jesus tells them, I have to go. I have to fulfill my mission. And Thomas, who we later refer to as the doubting Thomas, he looks at his guys and he goes, all right, let's go and die with him. And so they know from that point forward that this is very much what seems to be, for lack of better words, a suicide mission. They will make it. He will make it to Jerusalem, but he won't come back out of Jerusalem. At least that's the way the human mind kind of works. And now along the way, Jesus does three different times tell them, hey, I'm going. And I'm going to be handed over, and they're going to kill me, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. We get two of those references in chapter 9. We get one of those references in chapter 18. And so what we've been doing is just been on this road trip, right? And chapter 19, verse 28, begins investigating the last week of Jesus is before the cross. And so he's arrived just outside of Jerusalem, and he does this scene, right? He dispatches two of his guys to go find a colt that's just tied up in a village and bring it back. And there probably should be a disclaimer that the Bible is not supporting theft, right? You can't go to the Walmart today and take the 70-inch and walk out, and Gladys, who's checking your ticket, it's like, hey, you can't do that. And you're like, it's okay, the Lord has need of it. That's not what we are encouraging, mainly because the Bible doesn't support thievery. It's stated many times. In fact, one of the Big Ten, it says, don't steal. And so regardless, Jesus is, you know, I think there's a case to be made that as the people, as the two disciples go into the town and they see the colt the way that it is, I think there's a good chance that the owners would know who Jesus is, and they would have known who the disciples were. And so regardless, you know, Jesus is set on this colt, and every action from this point forward has to do with the arrival of a king and the way that he arrives. So the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem is about 5 kilometers. And some of you say, that's humanly not possible to go that far. And some of you are like, I did that in my sleep last night, and I like the first person better. But along the way of this 5K, the path becomes filled with anticipation and becomes filled with excitement, and even the colt, right? And the donkey sends a message to the people, because in times of war, a conquering king would arrive into a town on a war horse, on a battle steed, and that arrival was to display power and to evoke fear, but this day of celebration that's being painted is the picture of the arrival of peace. And as Jesus arrived, the whole multitude of his disciples began to celebrate, and they begin to rejoice, and they praise God for all these mighty works that they've seen. And let's just look at the way they say it in verse 38. This ends up being really the theme for our entire series. Verse 38, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, exclamation point. Right? Peace in heaven and glory in the highest, exclamation point. So pay attention, friends, because there's significance here that's being put on display, because the theme of the celebration today is peace, which will be lost on many because they tend to do similarly to what we do. Right? They will think of peace only coming through the absence of their conflicts. So Jerusalem at this time is under Roman occupation, and so they believed the peace that Jesus was riding into town to bring was the oppression of what they think is their greatest enemy. And he to many he's on. They will think he's on the wrong kind of transportation. Like, no, this isn't supposed to be the donkey, this is supposed to be the steed. And what is true is that Rome is their enemy, but he's not their greatest one. Right? And again, I think that's the way it works much in our life. What we think God is, what we think we're dealing with God as being, you know, our greatest enemy, saying, hey, will you take care of my greatest enemy? He will say, that's not your greatest enemy. That's just your greatest hindrance at the current moment. And so Luke opens his gospel with the angel's announcement of peace on earth. And because in the birth of Jesus, peace had arrived. And what will become evident in verses 41 through 44 is that although peace had arrived, the king would still end up being rejected. And what's most on display is a very rare thing. Right, we will tend to see this, and if you've been in church for a long time, you've been to a Palm Sunday service, and you've heard this scene. But what has arrived is a rare thing, because what has arrived is a true and a lasting peace. Because the world cannot give you the peace of Luke 19, can't, and the world can't take away the peace of Luke 19. So what we're seeing here is peace on display is not in our circumstances, but peace is a person, namely Jesus. So in Jerusalem, Luke reveals that Jesus is the King of Peace, ultimately in three ways, right? The city that he arrives to, named Jerusalem, you know what it means? It literally means foundation of peace. The prophesied colt, like we said, paints a picture of peace that's incoming. Thirdly, the praise of the people fall in line with this prophecy of Zechariah's when he says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion." They proclaim, as Matthew will tell us, this phrase, "Hosanna," which means Savior. Like our Savior has arrived. Imagine that moment. Some of you, imagine the moment of your salvation. As the psalmist will say, "Restore unto me the joy of who you are. Remind me of that day that I saw you first." So they proclaim Hosanna and they lay these cloaks before the Lord, and having witnessed Jesus do great things, it just amplifies the praise of the crowds, and they discern that the Lord's coming has something to do with peace. And so out of their mouths and out of that praise, they say, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And so here's what we know. Wherever Jesus goes, he brings peace, even in division, because he is peace. So when he was born and came to earth, the angels cry out, "Peace on earth." And when the Lord is about to be crucified and ascend to God, the men cry out, "Peace in heaven," because where Jesus is, we find peace. And so here is the King of Peace entering the city of peace on a beast of peace, and yet peace is still elusive. Verse 41 tells us how the Lord finally, he finally catches sight of Jerusalem itself. And what happens is that the Prince of Peace weeps. Because here's the thing, you can have peace in your spirit and yet weep for your city. In fact, many of us probably need to explore that a little bit more. Some of us need to explore when we put our eyes in our workplaces and in our offices and in our neighborhoods and we have interactions with people who are very far from God. We need to explore, do I might have peace in my spirit, but do I have do I weep in the same way that Jesus does? In fact, one of the commentators this week challenged me greatly, and so I'll stop reading them. And he said this: "Perhaps there's something wrong with someone who claims to have the peace of Christ but never seems to have the tears of Christ." Because that might not be peace, that might just be indifference, and that might be hard-heartedness. And so Jesus looks at this city that he loves and his heart melts. And here the Son of God, with all power and glory, looks on the city of sinful man. And what happens is remarkable. Because thunder doesn't rumble and lightning doesn't flash in divine curses. Fire doesn't fall from the sky and the earth doesn't quake in destruction. Instead, tears stream down our Savior's face. And he weeps for the city. He weeps for entire cities and communities and nations. And he weeps because what he has come to bring has somehow escaped so many. And I think there are two errors that are made evident by the people who were in Jerusalem at this time that causes Jesus to weep for them. And sadly, we see this continue to play out in our own hearts and in our own lives. And then the first error that's made is not knowing what makes for peace. Right? We get this from verse 42 saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." And so peace eludes people when they don't know what makes for peace. Jesus wishes for Jerusalem to know what would settle their hearts and what would settle their minds. He wishes that they knew what would heal their relationships, what would give them a settled confidence before God. And I think the same really just applies to us today, because we have people in our lives. In fact, some of us in this very room don't know the things that produce peace, but we think we're good if we just show up on a Sunday, and really what we we've done is just relieved a little bit of guilt. So we try all these different kinds of things to find peace, but what we learn is that peace still remains elusive. We pass people along the way in our stories who are medicating themselves with you know, drugs and alcohol. We see people trying to calm a raging heart with sex and relationships and money and power, and none of those things are necessarily bad, but when taken out of the right context, they become destructive. So there are those seeking peace with God with half of a gospel or completely false gospel. And I would contend that any half gospel would be a false gospel. You find people in false religion. You find them in cults. And if you ask them what they're pursuing, the answer would simply be peace. Or at least it would be in the context of this conversation because I'm teaching about it right now. And so the tragedy for many is that these peace substitutes, they never fulfill and they never last. And some of us live in the regret of that, right? Some of us, our testimony shares that it never paid out the way that it promised. But Jesus has come to give us peace. And I think in some ways Jesus' mission can be summed up through the words that are spoken ironically about John the Baptist, whose role was to serve as the forerunner of the Messiah and the mission that Jesus comes to fulfill. In fact, John's dad says this about his son, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So when someone guides you to Christ, especially the way John the Baptist did, right? When someone comes to guide you to Christ and into the knowledge of his salvation and the forgiveness of sin and the righteousness of God, they come guiding you into peace. So do you know what makes for peace? Do you? Do you know what makes for this peace? Do you find your rest in it? And I think the second error that's made evident for why peace eludes us sometimes is that we would not know that God is with us. And we find this in verses 43 and 44. "For the day will come upon you," right, "when your enemy will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And now what should probably be noted, if you're looking for particular Bible nerdom today, is that this prophecy becomes history. Right? It becomes very tangible. You can read about this prophecy coming true. In fact, around 70 AD, Rome does tear Jerusalem to the ground. No stone was left upon another. And then the reason this is foretold and allowed was because they did not know the time of their visitation. They didn't believe Jesus being the Son of God, who was extending peace with God by his presence, by his existence. And I think we should probably address a spot that we skipped over at the end of verse 42, because I think it's relevant, and I think as we recognize the failure of the Jewish nation to know that God was literally with them in Jesus, Jesus says, "But now they are hidden from your eyes." That's one of those, I don't know if you do this when you read your Bible, but you're like, I'm going to have to take some time on that. I'm going to have to explore kind of what does that line mean? Why is that place there? Because it's a red letter word. Jesus says it from his mouth. And I think it deserves a reconciliation and probably more time than we're going to give it here. But to say, I think there's two ways that I see this. I think that the first comes from the phrase, but now, right? And so it indicates that there was a time when seeing these things that make for peace was possible to their hearts, right? They've been given many opportunities to see Jesus, and yet a lot of them, they would see every miracle, and yet they would still grumble against it. They would still take issue with it. And I think they've been given these opportunities for repentance and following, but that time was over. And I think there's a phrase here that Jesus says, you know, even now, you're still not looking for it. You're still not looking. And I think we have a similar, we live in a similar time today with this opportunity. And so, but where I get hung up, I don't know if you get hung up here, is really on why, right? Why is it now being hidden from their eyes? And I think on one side, you can argue that God has blinded the Jewish leaders' eyes in particular so that his will would be executed, much the same way we would see that God hardens Pharaoh's heart to fulfill his wishes and that his will would be executed. And I think let me just read all this over again. On one side, I can argue that God has blinded the Jewish leaders in particular so that his will would be executed. And in another, in that the sinful hearts of man refuse to see the good news of the gospel. And so I think both can be argued and both can even exist in the same space. I think there is a case that some of the people don't want to see this type of king riding in on a donkey, and they're demanding for the war horse king who's going to destroy their enemies. And now here's the tragedy of it. That's who Jesus is. He is. We get a war horse Jesus. I don't know if you're aware of that as you've grown in the church or with the Bible, but we end up, you know, painting a picture of a Jesus who is just like prom king Jesus, who just wants you to like him. But as the Bible tells us the story of God, and as it's coming to its conclusion, we get today we have the Jesus on the donkey, but at the end we get Jesus on the war horse. All right, and so if you've never heard this, I pray, because this lights me up. Like, this makes me so incredibly excited to many different extents. In fact, Revelations chapter 19, I think I gave you a book in Revelations last week, or a verse from Revelation, right? Jamie's like, yes. Yeah, and you still showed back up. Good on you. But Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16 says this: "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes," this is describing Jesus as he comes back, "his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems," which are jeweled crowns, which is this symbol of sovereignty. "And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Make no mistake, when he comes back, yes, when he comes back, it is not prom king. He comes to reign and to rule. And the beauty of the gospel is that as the king comes to reign and to rule, he brings us to quiet pastures and still waters. He doesn't rule as a tyrant. He rules perfectly. We can try to have an idea of what that looks like, but we have no concept of what that looks like, because every level of authority that we know of fails at some point. Right? Like even the authority, if you're a parent, that you carry, it fails at some point. We don't know what that looks like with perfection until we see Jesus do those things. And so he's not a tyrant. He's a king forevermore, but that's to come. What he offers today is this invitation of peace. Well, peace is to be extended to those who are hostile towards him. Make no mistake, sin is to be judged. And at the end, it is defeated. And holiness wins the day forevermore. Forevermore. Now, I don't know if that's what they knew then. But we can start wrapping this up. In our world, some of you just checked your watch, and you're like, we're going to beat the Methodists today to lunch. Maybe. So in our world, few things are more fragile than peace. Right? I mean, you can break a window with a stone, but you can break peace with a glance. Right? Don't believe me. Try raising a tween and a teen. Entire nations today have had the absence of peace for generations. And we know this. I mean, we see it on our news feeds. We see what's happening over in the Gaza area. A lack of peace, we know it affects families and individuals. We could probably, if we just wanted to have group therapy today, let's just circle up and go through it, because it's not, we get it. We know it, and we know when we don't have it that we desperately long for it. Right? Marriage is filled with strife. Parents and kids argue. We lack peace within ourselves. We become unsettled and uncertain and conflicted, and we struggle at times to kind of work through the emotions of all of that. But all we know is that we're not at peace. One moment you could be angry, the next you could be sad, then all of a sudden you could be happy without ever knowing exactly why that is, and we're feeling any of those things. And what we've been seeing on display here this morning is that there is a true and a lasting peace available. Again, the world can't give the peace of Luke 19. Can't give it. And then the beauty of being secure in Christ is that the world can't take that away. Now it can introduce circumstances, right? It can introduce these moments of frustration and trial and tribulation. And the beauty of the gospel says that you can have peace in the midst of all of that. Not on the other side of that, but in the midst of it. You can still walk in peace. The world can't take it away. Ephesians chapter 2, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself, being Jesus, in himself, one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. If you want to find the story of you, go to Ephesians 2. Because if you are outside of Christ right now, you will find yourself at the beginning of that chapter. And if you are in Christ, you will find your story in the middle of it. And then you get to celebrate the rest of it. It's one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. And so my question is simply this: do you know that peace today? Do you feel that type of peace today? Not do you know the recipe that makes for peace? Not do you know the facts behind what peace is. Do you know the peace that only Jesus can provide? And now here's what I know. Some of you immediately, without even thinking, say, yeah. I got you. Cool. But here's what I know. Is that if you do have that peace, you don't have to tell me you do. You don't have to try to convince me that you have that peace. Because this peace should be so deep and so abiding that the fruit of your life puts it on display. Like it looks supernatural to the rest of the world. Right? Not in the sense that you have it all together, right? And every day just seems to be better than the last. In fact, sometimes the only way for this peace to bear fruit and to become evident is through some of the darkest chapters of your lives. So what we're promised is when we follow Jesus as Savior and Lord, it's His peace that sustains us. That He has gifted it to us, and He has promised it, that it will surround our hearts and it will help guard our minds. Because let's be honest, in conflict, everything tends to speed up. And it's His peace that slows that down. And when this happens, that we can join with the friends along the road and we can say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Then I think if you don't know this peace, my question to you is would you consider that today? Would you consider taking a step into that kind of peace? And now that doesn't solve all of your questions, and it doesn't fix all of your issues, but it does take us back. The world can't take that away, and the world can't provide it. And some of you can say, well, I've spent my whole life trying to find it, and I'm telling you, it's here. You won't find it anywhere else. You can't. And so I beg you, I appeal to you, come find peace in Christ. We'll have some people over here, and they would love to walk with you and talk with you and pray with you on any assortment of things you got going on. I love you guys. Our desire this week is to love God. Bye. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy, and we thank you that you've sent Jesus into our story so that we may see him as Savior and Lord who provides peace, because he is peace. So Father, we pray in the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus that your peace would become very evident in our hearts, if only for a moment, that we would have a taste of it, and that taste would create a longing so that the fruit of our lives would make your name most evident. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name, amen.